This evening, take your Bibles, open with me to Galatians chapter 6, actually concluding the letter of Galatians tonight, so this is lesson number 34. We'll be jumping back into Genesis next week, and I'm trying to make up my mind as to whether Rich gets to go on to day 4 of creation or whether I want to teach another overall introduction to the book, so I'll let you know in time before next week. So we can be prepared. But tonight we're looking at Galatians 6, last three verses, verses 16 through 18, where Paul concludes the letter. He concludes the letter with a blessing, a warning, and he goes right back. He finishes the book right back where he started the book at the beginning, an appeal for grace. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So our final verses. The blessing is in verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Verse 17 is the warning, from now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And then the closing back, concluding with grace, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So Paul starts the beginning of the end here by saying, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule. The immediate question then is, what is the rule? If we're given a rule and we're supposed to walk according to the rule, and he says you will be blessed with peace and mercy if you walk according to the rule, it probably helps to know what the rule is, right? Well, that's where context comes in, because the rule is the statement that he just made in verse 15. The conclusion to all of his argumentation at the end of the book, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. We stressed this at the end of the lesson last week, the importance of the new creation, being a new creation. And that is the rule. The rule is, if you want to walk in the Spirit, if you want to walk under the peace and mercy of God, then you have to be born again. You have to be a new creation. Something has to have been radically changed in you, so that you now are different than you were. And that is the result of the gospel of grace that Paul has been defending, that's under attack from the false teachers in Galatia. If you attack a gospel of grace, your only other alternative is a gospel of works, whether it's complete works or works plus grace. But we know this, that if it's not all grace, then it doesn't work. It can't be works, it can't be grace plus works, and that's Paul's argumentation throughout this letter to overcome the false teaching of the Judaizers. So he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. It's a blessing for those who are part of the new creation. We know that Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, in his encounter with Nicodemus, he answered Nicodemus and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again by the Spirit of God, you cannot understand scriptural or spiritual things. You simply can't. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't see your need for it. Nicodemus' reply, thinking in a human manner, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What do you mean? What, this phrase made no sense to him because he was thinking quite literally. What do you mean being born again? How is it that a man can be born again? How does that happen? Well, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus says, in response to Nicodemus, Nicodemus saying, how am I going to be born a second time? And he's thinking physical birth. And Jesus's answer is to pick up on that and to say, most assured I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that being born of the water, there are some who argue that that is a reference to baptism. But we know that baptism does not cause your new birth. Baptism is an obvious reflection and representation of the new birth. I believe within the strict context of what he's saying here, Nicodemus brings up being born again from his mother's womb a second time. That can't happen. But in order for you to be born into the Spirit of God, you first have to be born. Now, what's the first, one of the first things that happens when you are born? Your mother's water broke. And then you knew. And she knew. And everybody around her knew. It was time. It was on. Here, somebody's about to be born. Well, when you are born physically, then born spiritually, that is when you enter the kingdom of God. And I believe that that's supported by what Jesus goes on and says, because he then says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So we've got water and spirit, and then flesh and spirit in two verses that follow each other. So in order to be saved, first, you have to be born a sinner, and then be born again by the Spirit of God. That's why we call it the second birth. You are born, and then you are born again. If you are not born in the first place, can you be saved? Now, there's a theological question. Do you actually have to physically be born to be saved? John the Baptist was regenerate and filled with the Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. But the point that Jesus is making was to counteract Nicodemus. No, I'm not talking about physically being born a second time. You've already been born the first time physically. I'm talking about a second birth that is now a spiritual birth. It's a different manner of birth. And so he says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And this is the deal. When Jesus says, you must be born again, immediately the way you think about that, if you believe in decisional regeneration, if you think it's my faith that leads to my being born again, then Jesus says, you must be born again. So now you need to grunt really hard, breathe, and birth yourself again. It doesn't work that way. You don't even have the desire to be born again. But once you've been born again, you desire Christ. You desire the fruit of the Spirit. You desire the Word of God. So this is the work he does. He says, don't marvel at it that I'm saying you have to be born again. You must be born again. And just as you have nothing to do with your first birth, you have nothing to do with your second birth. You don't cause that birth to happen. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He says, on a physical level, Nicodemus, you can't understand this. It's like trying to track the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going to. It's blowing, but you don't know the mechanics of what's happening there. Well, this is the same thing that's true about the new birth. And if we are then born again, if we are a new creation, if we are walking according to this rule, believing in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as a new creation, we experience peace and reconciliation with God and mercy as we have the forgiveness of sins. In fact, John 3, Jesus goes on in verse 16, and we all know this verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We have the gospel of grace that's being defended. We have the means of faith, which is the means of our conversion and our justification. So God gives us grace. Through that grace, he imparts life to us. He gives us the gifts of repentance and faith. As we exercise those gifts, then we realize we have been made a new creation. We repent and we turn to Christ in faith. And what we then escape is the condemnation of the law. And that's what Paul, as he's talked about this and as he's taught us in Galatians, the purpose of the law is to show us that we're condemned, that we're cursed, that we need a substitute, that we cannot fulfill the mandate of the law to keep it for righteousness, nor can we fulfill the penalty of it. We cannot satisfy the holiness or the wrath of God. If it was left up to us to pay for our sin, we would never be able to pay the debt. That is why the Bible presents to us an eternal judgment. But now, because of the gospel of grace and the means of faith, that condemnation of the law has been removed. So that Jesus does say, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. The law was sent to condemn. That's what's amazing is the Judaizers were coming in and they were saying, forget this grace mumbo jumbo. That's too easy. You have to keep the law. And so they were embracing what God had introduced into the world to condemn the world. Paul says, it's because of the law that I know sin. If it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't know sin. But now because of the law, there is condemnation. That's what the law brought. So now Christ has come, not in opposition to the law, but to fulfill it so that he might remove the condemnation and the curse from us who have broken it. So by this gospel of grace, by this new birth, by being a new creation, the condemnation of the law has been removed. That is why, by the way, when Christ does return, he returns as judge, and those who have not believed in him will be condemned. And he tells us, in fact, in John, that the thing that condemns them is the very word of God that they already have disbelieved and refused to obey. They have the condemnation that's coming already because they've looked at the condemning of the law and rejected it. If someone can read the Word of God and by it be emboldened to sin, that's evidence that these things are spiritually discerned. We're just heaping up to ourselves condemnation. But Christ came, and the result is the condemnation's removed, and Paul says, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We now have peace and reconciliation with God and mercy via the forgiveness of sins. And this thought staggers me. To know our sin and to know the depths of the mercy of God and to know, when you think about his mercy, this, I used to make fun of Psalm 136 because it was an easy chapter to memorize, because every other line, the second line in every verse, is "for his mercy endures forever." There'll be a statement, and then "for his mercy." And I, at first it was like, okay, we get the point. His mercy endures forever. Older I get, boy, that psalm probably could have been a few verses longer, right? His mercy endures forever. Here's what's amazing. When do you get mercy from God? You know you get mercy daily? His mercies are new every morning. So you know that meant this morning, God gave you a dose of everlasting mercy. So the mercy he gave you, you will never be able to exhaust. But you know what he's going to give you again tomorrow? Everlasting mercy. You know what that tells me? We need a lot of mercy. And here it is that he has given us peace and mercy because of the finished work of Christ. This peace and this mercy for those who are new creations, he says, and upon the Israel of God. And the question is, who is he talking about? He's already clearly told us that throughout the course of this study and this book. He's not just talking about physical Israel. In fact, he's not talking about physical Israel. He's pointing back again to Abraham, to the promise made to Abraham. You understand that Gentile salvation is not a parenthesis in the program of God. Gentiles have been being saved all along. All along. You even look in the line of Jesus himself, and the women that are there outside of Mary, his mother, were all Gentiles who were brought into Israel. At that point, brought into Israel nationally, but we understand that all of that is a picture to point to Israel spiritually. These are the descendants of Abraham. And Paul has spent quite a bit of time in Galatians 3 and 4 making this point. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And this is a very pointed point, because the Judaizers were claiming to be heirs of Abraham and Moses and the law and of Christ. And they thought if you just added it all together, then you got a promise, then you got works, then you got grace, put them all together, and that's where you find salvation. Not realizing that the promise, as Paul has argued, came before the law. The law condemns us and points us back to the promise, and the promise is fulfilled by grace that's given to us in Christ. So that only those who are of faith are truly the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We made the point, in fact, when we were in chapter 3, that if you look at salvation and where it all started, you realize that Abraham was a Gentile when God called him and saved him, when he believed it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Babylonian. He was a Chaldean. But from him now has come the descendants of Abraham, and the ones that truly are the sons of Abraham are those sons of faith. He goes on in Galatians 3:26 and 29 through 29. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And here's what he says. At that point, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Your ethnicity no longer matters. What matters is you're either in Christ or you're not. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he's talking about peace. He's talking about mercy. He's talking about the new creation. And when he says there, and upon the Israel of God, he's making a point that those Judaizers, those false teachers who hold to this form of Judaism, they are not the descendants of Abraham other than genetically. Spiritually, they are not, because they're teaching error. They're standing in opposition to the faith. In fact, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. The warning that he gives then in verse 17, From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul now comes to the end of the letter, and he says, y'all stop it. That's a paraphrase. Y'all stop it. Stop listening to these false teachers. Stop troubling me with these false doctrines. And the point was, it was troubling him. It was stress upon him. It troubled his mind. I'm sure it agitated him. I'm sure you read what Paul has said even in this letter. I'm sure he was quite angry about the false teachers and about what they were teaching and how easily the Galatians were led astray. This also had to be something that was hurtful to Paul, because he tells them he had preached to them the gospel, and at first they had believed it. Now he was afraid for them lest they had not believed and his work had been in vain. So as he's wrestling spiritually and emotionally with the result of false teaching in the church, he finally says, let no one trouble me. He's basically saying, y'all get this settled. Take care of it. I've instructed you. I've pointed you back to the promise. I've pointed you back to grace, back to the gospel of grace and faith. So you need to settle it within the church. In other words, y'all handle it. If anybody else tries to bring this false error, you don't need me to talk to you about it. I've talked to you about it. Deal with it. Stand for the truth. Deal with the false teachers. Don't listen to a word they have to say. And he says there, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He finally just says, I've had enough. It's time to move on from this debate in your midst. He says, because he is already bearing the marks. The phrase there, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, the way that phrase can be translated literally means a scar or even a branding. He says, I've been branded with scars of suffering because I have followed Christ. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And when you think about Paul saying that, you realize he's talking to the Galatians. One of the first things that happened in the territory of Galatia in Acts 14:19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. This church in Galatia had seen Paul stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. They knew that preaching the gospel for him came at a cost. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. He says you have to realize that the more we suffer for Christ, the more our consolation abounds, because we're suffering for Christ. And we're suffering with Christ, and he knows that. 2 Corinthians 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, speaking of his body, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. His description here, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Now I'm going to give you a word picture that you will never forget the rest of your life, and that I bet you've never applied to this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Who remembers the first Star Wars? Do you remember A New Hope? Yes, I was 6 years old. It was one of the first movies I saw, I think, after Bambi, and that one destroyed me. You saw Star Wars. You remember when they were in the trash compactor. And you remember the walls are moving in. And C-3PO is sure, but this is deep theology here. C-3PO was sure that they were being crushed to death, and yet they came out unscathed. Now you have a picture of what Paul means. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. You would have thought the pressure was enough, and the stripes and the beatings and the stonings, you thought you would have heard us die and seen us die and witness us perish. But we are not crushed. And the phrase there is, we are not finally crushed. There is still a surviving here, a living on to go on and do the work. We are perplexed, but not in despair. I'm sorry, I don't have a movie reference for every one of these. That's just the picture that popped into my head when I was studying these, hard pressed on every side. I hear the music, but anyway. So here it is. You are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. To understand the cost, we're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I want to stop there and help you see something. These things that he suffered, he says we are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And what does he mean there? Well, look back on that description and think about what happened to Christ on the cross. We'll talk more about this in depth, by the way, if you'd like, on the 15th, Good Friday, we'll have a service. 7 o'clock, we're going to look at the crucifixion, because that Friday was the day that Christ was crucified. And we're going to look at what happened at the suffering of Christ for sin. But listen to this description. He says, we are carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. This is what happened to him for us. He was hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Think about him in the garden. What did he pray? If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not in despair. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. He was persecuted, but not forsaken. But you think about it, he was forsaken by every other human being, wasn't he? Peter and John watched from a distance at his trial, close enough that Jesus could see Peter after he had denied him. But he was not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. But then think about it. Christ was forsaken. This is a difference. Paul says we're caring about the dying of Christ. Christ was persecuted, but not forsaken. But he was. The deepest depths of his persecution for our sin was that he was forsaken by the Father and cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But because he was forsaken, what can he say to us now? His promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Why? Because he was forsaken by his Father so that we never have to be. We are never forsaken. So Paul says, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. It's not just that we died with him. We've been raised with him. This is Galatians 2:20. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. And then here's the list. These are the marks that Paul bore in his body for Christ. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. These are the marks that he bore in his body. If he has suffered this, not to this extent yet as he's talking to the church at Galatia, but he has already been persecuted and at least stoned once and left for dead. If only he knew what else was going to come in to fill in the rest of that list. But he was willing to face all of that to preach the gospel. And so he reminds them, y'all need to figure this out and quit troubling me about it. I'm already bearing in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I think, too, there's a hint here that it's a warning that if they do settle this and if they do follow the truth, it's going to come at a cost. They are going to suffer for being obedient. But once the truth has gotten a hold of you, and once you've gotten a hold of the truth, can you even imagine turning against it? Once you know Jesus has you and he's yours and you're his, would you forsake that for anything? Well, don't put yourself to the test, but here's the truth. Even if you were to fail that test, Christ will not let go of you. He has you and you're secure. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And then we realize, John MacArthur wrote this, and I loved this line. He said every blow that Paul received, you think about all of these things that he described, every blow that Paul received was meant for Jesus. They were beating Paul and doing what they were doing to Paul because if Jesus had been there, it's what they would have done to him. Because Paul represented Jesus. How do we know this? This was the question that Jesus himself asked Paul on the road to Damascus when the light shone and he fell to the ground. He heard a voice, and what did that voice say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Where was he going? To Damascus to arrest, imprison, and kill Christians. And Jesus said, you're doing it to me. So every blow that Paul describes, bearing for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ, is a blow meant for Christ. We have to keep that in mind because when we are persecuted, when we do suffer, it is so easy to get defensive. And in our pride, first to think that we don't deserve being treated like that. Secondly, to want retribution. And that's why God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. But if we were to stop and think, every one that strikes out against us because they see Christ in us, that blow is meant for Christ. And here's the good news. He's already taken all the blows. He took them all on the cross. People can't hurt us. Physically, yes. Emotionally, yes. Spiritually, yes. But really, no. Why? Because the worst that they can do to us, if they were to persecute us and put us to death, the worst they've done is just sent us home to be with Him. That's it. I've said that before. The gravity of that now. This last week, the dean of the seminary in Kiev, Ukraine, just north of there, was shot to death by Russian troops. They were retreating. And as they were retreating, people were running and hiding in their houses. And the troops were just firing grenades and rifles into the houses just to kill everybody. The Ukrainians now have shown there are mass graves. They just shoved them off the sides of the roads into mud pits just to cause as much destruction as they could. And one of them that died, a faithful Christian brother. When we look at life in this fallen world and we grieve over what's happened, we have to stop and realize our brother's faith has become sight. And he's with Christ. That's the worst they can do to us, is send us to be with Him. So Paul closes where he began, with the grace of God. Here, brethren, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. He started in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not for men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. And this is how he begins the letter. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is an amazing beginning as we circle back from the end back to the beginning where we started. This is an amazing beginning because Paul starts the letter, grace and peace. Now he knows why he's writing. He's writing because false teaching has taken a hold. Because the very next verse after the introduction is, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in this grace. So he starts with grace to warn them. You're being lured away from grace by this false teaching. And I can't believe that you're so quickly turning from the truth. But he ends where he starts, grace and peace. He preaches the gospel to them in the introduction, doesn't he? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin. There's the atonement, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. There is salvation according to the will of God, our God and Father. There's predestination, to whom be glory forever and ever. Soli Deo Gloria. It's all for the glory of God. That's his start. We just could have preached the whole series right there. Right? Those first five verses. the grace of God, peace with God, the atoning work of Christ, deliverance, salvation, mercy, forgiveness, all according to the will of God. What we understand is that Paul has been stressing here to this church that what matters when it comes to preaching the gospel is that we preach the true gospel of grace. Not a gospel that adds works, self-righteousness, or anything that we can do in our own ability to be added to the work of Christ. That is utter blasphemy. To think we have anything to add to his work. His work is finished. He completed it. He did it all by himself to the glory of the Father. And now we're beneficiaries of that as he's called us to salvation. That is why when Spurgeon wrote and preached, he always used that phrase, it is all of grace. All of grace. That new dose of everlasting mercy we got this morning, that was all because of God's grace. Us being able to get out of bed this morning, you notice sometimes as you get older, it just takes a little longer to get out of bed. It takes a little longer just to want to get out of bed because you know it's going to hurt. I don't believe in a morning workout because getting out of bed is a morning workout. It comes with sound effects now. And as we age and as we grow and as we suffer and as we struggle, the fact that we're here today, alive and breathing and able to fellowship and to bear one another's burdens and to serve and to preach the gospel, that's all of grace. Every moment of our life today has been all of grace. God has poured out on us an abundant grace. And the most wonderful thing about the grace of God is that he doesn't give us a drop of it because we deserve it. He gives it to us knowing we don't deserve it. Hallelujah. We can't earn it. If we could, it wouldn't be grace. But this is the God that we serve. This is the gospel that Paul defends and is willing to bear the marks in his body, to be scarred, to be branded for Christ, to know that he was willing to die and eventually did because he was obedient to follow Christ to the end. This is the message of the book of Galatians, a gospel of grace, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. To look at the ravages of sin upon this world, to know that around the world, believers are being killed and persecuted. And Father, we know the time is coming here where it won't just be a slight or an abuse. We expect true suffering. And yet to know the worst the world can do to us is send us to be with Jesus. Send us to give our life for him who gave his life for us. Father, I pray in the meantime you would continue to strengthen us to live for you every day. To not necessarily go with a view of dying for you, but dying to self because of the work that you've done so that we might walk in faithfulness. We thank you for the grace you've supplied so that we might be able to do that. Thank you for the manifestation of that grace, which is seen in the person and the work of Christ that Paul has defended in this letter. He's done this for your glory alone, because you are the only one to whom the glory belongs. So we do pray these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.